then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. That's how our passage begins in Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Boastful Christians are almost contradictions in terms, because those who are Christians are those who believe the gospel. And the gospel, Paul says, excludes boasting. And the reason the gospel excludes boasting is because at the heart of our gospel, we find this central tenet: Christians are saved by faith. And this really is the subject of what Paul is going to be talking about in these next few verses. And as Paul explains to us at the end of chapter 3 here, salvation by faith means two things. Firstly, verses 27 to 28 of chapter 3, it means that people are not saved by works, and so nobody can boast in their works. And then secondly, verses 28 to 30, it means that nobody is saved by their Jewish heritage or their circumcision, and so nobody can boast in that either. Paul makes those two points at the end of chapter 3 there, and we'll be referring back to those verses throughout the sermon this morning. But the reality is that as we will progress through chapter 4, we'll see that Paul now starts to unpack those two things that I've just mentioned anyway. And that's because chapter 3, verses 27 to 31 is really Paul's introduction to much of chapter 4. Those first 12 verses of chapter 4, we will see Paul unpacking those two points that we've just looked at, those points about human boasting. But now he's doing that by bringing in Old Testament examples. And in particular, he brings in the example of Abraham. The example of Abraham, Paul is saying, shows us that the gospel really does exclude boasting. And why is that? Well, Abraham may have lived thousands of years before the gospel was ever preached in Rome, but incredibly what Paul says is that even Abraham benefited from that very gospel in his own time and in his own place. And what is more, Abraham benefited from that gospel in exactly the same way as anyone in the whole of history benefits from that gospel. That is to say, he too benefits simply through faith. And so Paul then goes on to make his case. Boasting in the gospel is excluded, and it always has been excluded. And in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, he shows us that because Abraham was saved through faith, and faith alone, even he couldn't boast in his works. And then in verses 9 to 12, he shows us that because Abraham was saved through faith alone, even he couldn't boast in his circumcision, in his Jewish identity. And so this morning I just want to look at those two things that I've talked about a little bit more closely. The gospel does, and the gospel always has, excluded boasting. And to begin with this morning then, it excludes boasting in works. It excludes boasting in works. And that's my first point this morning, and it's going to be quite a bit longer than the second, so please don't be discouraged when we get to the end of this first point. So, at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul wants us to consider a very famous Bible verse. And the verse he wants us to consider is the one we read a little while ago, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. That verse reads, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." And that verse is talking about Abraham. And so Paul quotes it in that way. He quotes it in verse 3 as, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And it's a famous verse, and it's from a famous passage in Genesis. You remember Genesis 15 that we just read? That's the passage where the Lord speaks to Abraham in a vision, and the Lord tells Abraham that he is his shield and he is his reward. And then after that, the Lord promises Abraham a whole series of things. And in particular, he promises Abraham a child. He promises him a whole nation, really. He promises him a whole line of descendants. He promises him offspring, more offspring than Abraham can number. Indeed, more offspring than the number of stars Abraham can see at that moment in the sky. So the Lord is giving Abraham these vast, wonderful promises in Genesis 15. It's dramatic. And here we are in Genesis 15, witnessing, as it were, the beginning of the Jewish nation. This is where it all kicks off for the Jews in Genesis 15. And how does Abraham respond to all of that? What is Abraham's response to those great pronouncements from God? Well, in response to all of that, we simply read this. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, I said it's a famous verse, and it would have been especially famous for Paul. Remember, Paul used to be a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, Paul would have heard this verse being quoted again and again. Jewish religious leaders, scholars, often discussed this verse from Genesis 15. And they talked very much about the virtue of Abraham's faith, Abraham's belief in God. They would have said, look, Abraham was clearly a righteous man because he believed God and he trusted God through thick and thin. And they would go to Genesis 22 and they'd look at Abraham taking the knife and holding it above Isaac, and they'd say, look how far Abraham's faith took him. Look how virtuous and good Abraham's belief in God was. Abraham's belief was what made him so righteous. It really was a good work. That was their take on things. And we have to say, well, there is much to commend, isn't there, in Abraham's example. His belief in God did last through thick and thin, and that is commendable. But you see, here in Romans, Paul doesn't treat Genesis 15:6 in the same way that his Jewish friends did. No, Paul here is particularly interested in a certain word which is used in that verse. And it's the word counted. And it was counted to him as righteous. Abraham's faith was counted righteous. That's what Paul wants to draw our attention to. And in Paul's view, you see, that is different to saying that Abraham's faith was itself a good work. That Abraham's really strong faith made him really righteous. No, Paul doesn't see it like that. Ultimately, Abraham wasn't righteous because his faith was really good and really strong and really righteous. No, rather, righteousness was counted to him on the basis of that faith. It was counted as righteous. Abraham was counted righteous on the basis of his faith. His faith wasn't a good work that made him righteous. Now, you might think, well, what exactly is the difference between those two things? I don't understand. You know, faith is a good work, isn't it? Faith is a good thing. And yes, faith is a good thing. But look at what Paul says next in verse 4. He says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Let me try to get across to you what Paul is saying here, I think. Paul is saying that if Abraham was righteous because of good works, then that righteousness of him, of his, would be simply something that he earned. It would be his wages. It would be his due. Abraham puts in the effort, he puts in the hard work, and righteousness is the natural result. But surely Paul thinks that's not what we're seeing in Genesis 15. Genesis 15:6 is not a verse about Abraham earning righteousness through faith. No, it's a verse about God gifting something to Abraham. Abraham is not earning righteousness. He is being counted righteous as a gift. Righteousness, in Paul's words, is a gift counted to Abraham. And you don't earn gifts. You don't work for gifts. You simply receive gifts. And so you see what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, Abraham is not righteous in that moment because, you know, after hearing those great promises of God, he now responds with this great performance of noble, impressive, virtuous faith and belief. And God looks upon that faith and belief and says, wow, Abraham, you really are proving to me now that you are truly fantastic, that you are a really righteous human being. How hard you've worked to muster up that faith. You're clearly a very righteous man. That's not what's happening in Genesis 15. No, Paul is saying Abraham is being counted righteous, not because of his own good works, but simply because he receives, by faith, righteousness as a gift from God. He doesn't work for that status. He simply believes in and trusts in and rests upon the God who can give it to him. And it's through that faith, then, that he is counted righteous. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, perhaps you're puzzled by some of the things that we've just been talking about, and you want me to clarify a few of those things. I'm just going to press on, and I'm hoping that if there are any ambiguities in what I've said, they will be clarified as we advance through this passage. So I want now to move on to verse 6. And in verse 6 then, Paul, for a moment, leaves Abraham behind and he looks at another Old Testament character to back up his point. And this time it's David. It's King David in that psalm that we read a moment ago, Psalm 32. And in that psalm, as we've looked at already, David is burdened with his sin. David is really in a bad way in part of that psalm. His sin, his guilt is gnawing away at him. It makes his bones ache. He feels totally dried up, he says. And then at a point in that psalm, David opens his mouth and he confesses before God his sin and he's forgiven and he finds relief. And David at the end of that psalm goes away with not just relief, he goes away with a sense of joy and gladness, and an overwhelming awareness of the love of God. That psalm finishes with these words. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So here's David. And at the beginning of the psalm, he's groaning under his sins. But now at the end of the psalm, he can count himself blessed. And he can say, steadfast love surrounds me. And he can say, I am one of those, O righteous, who should be shouting for joy. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, those whose guilt still gnaws away at them. But for me, I have a different experience. I can call myself righteous and I can rejoice. And so you find yourself asking as you read that psalm, well, how can David do that? How can David, who is really a sinner and who really has offended God, how can he end that psalm by calling himself a righteous man? Not just a forgiven man, but a righteous man. Well, Paul shows us how in this passage, chapter 4, verse 7. Paul now moves on to Psalm 32. And chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes this, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So Paul here, he's quoting from actually the beginning of the psalm, Psalm 32, when David sort of summarizes the whole situation. And probably he's doing that because we meet in those verses the same word that we met in Genesis 15. Count. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. David has sinned. David is a sinner. He confesses his sin in this psalm. That sin is not a minor thing. It's not a small thing. It's a very serious thing. But David's blessing is that the Lord has chosen not to count that sin against him. Ultimately, sinner is not the final verdict over David's life. Righteous is, as we saw a moment ago. Rejoice, O righteous. David is righteous. He really is, because those sins of his have been dealt with. And from God's part of the, from God's perspective, they are no longer part of the equation as far as David is concerned. He has not counted his sins against David. And so David can rejoice and he can go out with his head lifted high in good conscience. And he can be glad. And he knows the love of God without impediments. And it's not because he's cancelled out all of his own sins through good works. No, it's because the Lord has dealt with that sin from his side. All David has done is trusted his God. Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And that trust works itself out in repentance, but ultimately it is simply, from David's perspective, faith. And so we can see, and we can say of David here, what was said of Abraham before: his faith is counted as righteousness, chapter 4, verse 5. Or as Paul puts it in chapter 3, verse 28, one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And I just want to remind you that this is the same today. Becoming a Christian, becoming acceptable in the sight of God, does not mean earning anything. It doesn't mean impressing God. It doesn't mean working up to some great act of devotion and performing all of these good works to win his favor. Good works are required of Christians, but they can't save you. They can't justify you. And that is the center of this gospel which we profess. And that's Paul's point. Before Abraham has done anything, long before he has drawn out that knife and hovered it over Isaac, long before he's drawn out that knife and taken it to himself in an act of circumcision, long before any of that, long before Abraham has even had the chance to prove himself worthy of those promises he's just been given, he is counted righteous simply because he puts his faith in God. And it's worth noticing, isn't it, that actually his faith is not very dramatic. It's not very visible. We're not told much about it. It's not as if Abraham immediately starts glowing, or a halo pops above his head, or he breaks down in tears of joy. None of those things happen in Genesis 15. He's probably not even thinking very much about the fact that he has faith at all. In fact, a couple of verses later, when Abraham does open his mouth in response to God, he actually questions God and he says, "How can I know for sure that these things will be?" So it's not as if he's even got really strong faith. It's not really dramatic faith. But you see, that's what faith is often like. On occasions, it becomes active and it animates us and it compels us and it forces us to make the right decisions. On occasions, we're going to be very conscious of our faith. And we're going to be able to stand up and shout with confidence, "Jesus Christ is mine. I'm putting my faith in him. There's no doubt about it. I have absolutely no illusion about the fact that my faith is in that man." Sometimes it feels like that. But usually, it will just be there in the background, hardly noticed by ourselves. Because faith is not ultimately a good, positive work which earns us something. It's simply just this silent, invisible trusting in God, this posture of the soul. And yet that simple, invisible, silent faith makes all of the difference. It makes the difference between heaven and hell, and life and death, and righteousness and unrighteousness in the sight of God. Not because it's so powerful in itself, it has nothing to boast about, but because by that faith we grasp the powerful and good and strong salvation of God himself. The God who Paul describes as him who justifies the ungodly. Before we move on to my second point this morning, I do just want to think about a couple of those words that I've just read. I think they stand out very strikingly and we can easily miss them. So, chapter 4, verse 5. Paul describes God there as him who justifies the ungodly. Him who justifies the ungodly. And I really do want to dwell on that statement just for a few moments because I think we can miss the significance of what Paul is saying. I mean, in our heads as Christians and as those who are Protestants and who are familiar with evangelical preaching, to us it's just sort of second nature to think of God as justifying the ungodly. Those words don't sound very striking to us at all. But actually what Paul is saying here is so striking, and really it's so absurd, you might even think at times that it wasn't biblical at all. I want you to compare what Paul says here to what the Old Testament says in some other places. So listen, for example, listen to what Exodus chapter 23 and verse 7 says. And this is a legal context. We're talking about something happening in the courts of law. And the Lord says in response, I will not acquit, or justify is the word we could use, the wicked. The Lord says that. I will not justify the wicked. That doesn't seem to sit very neatly with what Paul is saying in Romans 4, does it? Or what about what we read in Proverbs chapter 17? Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. This is meant to be a statement which just transcends all of history and is just absolutely true at all times. And this is what it says. He who justifies the wicked and who condemns the righteous is an abomination to the Lord. Now, does that surprise you? Because those words are no less inspired than the words of Paul. They're telling you that God abhors and is appalled by those who justify the wicked and condemn the righteous. And yet, here is Paul, and here in Romans, he is saying almost precisely that. God is he who justifies the ungodly. See, the word justify, it means to declare somebody as righteous. As I've said a few times already, you know, the same word could be translated vindicate. And you can't vindicate the ungodly, can you? Not really. You can't declare the ungodly to be righteous because they have no righteousness. And yet that is what Paul is saying. Or to drive it home to you another way. People often use that illustration when they're trying to illustrate the gospel. And they'll say something like this. They'll say, imagine you've got a murderer in the law courts and he's deemed to be guilty and he's about to be handed over to be executed. But then at the last moment, an innocent man steps in and he says, look, I'll take the blame. I'll die in their place. And there's a swap takes place and the guilty man goes free and the innocent man is executed. And we use that illustration and we say, well, look, there's the gospel. That's Jesus, the innocent man who's stepping in. Isn't that great? But I have to point out to you that that could never happen in the real world. And it should never happen. According to the law of Moses, that would be an absolute perversion of justice. I will not justify the wicked, says the Lord. They cannot be justified. And yet that is precisely what Paul says does happen in the gospel. And that's what makes this statement so striking and so radical and so difficult to get your head around. Paul is saying that God takes an ungodly man and he says, I am declaring you righteous in the presence of heaven and earth. And I am announcing that this ungodly sinner is actually and truly and legally innocent. That's what Paul does. That's what Paul says God does. So how do we make sense of that? How do we put those two things together? How can God do something which in any other context he has said would be unjust? Well, you see, this is the very thing that makes our gospel so surprising and so unbelievable and so uninventable and yet so good. Because this is what we're told in the gospel. We're told that that faith of yours, that empty little bit of faith, which in itself has no virtue to it, it earns you nothing, but it does do something very special for you. It unites you to another man, a truly righteous man, a man who you are now in. Paul says that frequently throughout his letters. It's his most common expression to describe Christians, those who are in Christ. And Christ is described as being in us. We are united to that man deeply, fundamentally, at the most basic level because of our faith. And the gospel is this, that your union with that man is so total that in the courts of justice, his righteousness is really yours and your sin is really his. And when he dies on that cross and sheds his blood, we do not see an innocent man dying. We see a guilty man dying. Because his sin, our sin, has been counted to him. And when we are justified and when we are vindicated, on the one hand, we can say with Paul that the ungodly are being justified. That is true. But in another sense, we are so united to Christ, it is Christ's righteousness which is being vindicated and justified in that moment. We are being justified in Christ because of what he has done. And so that is the extent of your union with that man by faith. Paul doesn't unpack all of that in this passage, of course. He simply says to you, you who have faith, you are having righteousness counted to you. And I'm going a step further now, and I'm saying ultimately that righteousness which is counted to you is Christ's righteousness. And Paul says that we will not have our sins counted to us. And again, I'm going a step further, and I'm saying that's because those sins were counted, Christ's sins, at the cross. And that is glorious. Those truths should take your breath away. They should totally remove from you any desire you have to boast. You have nothing to boast about. This faith of yours, it earns you nothing, but it unites you to a man who earns you everything. And so you can be like David, and you can say of yourself, I am righteous, and I can be glad, and I can be happy. And let me remind you that if you are in Christ, and you are united to him, there is a day coming when you will know and feel his utter moral perfection in the presence of God like never before. Not even the slightest thought of guilt will pester you. In that eternal state, your conscience will be fully clean and you will hold your head high and you will smile. But there will be no boasting, and there can be no boasting, because it's not by works, it is by faith. So that is my first point this morning, and as I say, it is my longest of the 2 points, and what I really want to go on to say now is quite brief. And the second point then is this, that the gospel excludes boasting in circumcision. The gospel excludes boasting in circumcision. And as I say, this is a shorter point, but it's not an unimportant point. So Paul, he brings us back to Abraham, and he takes us back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. But now Paul wants to draw our attention to something else in this text, which his rabbi friends were prone to overlook. And the question he now raises as we consider that text is this. When did this counting of righteousness happen? Specifically, he asks in verse 10, was it before or after he had been circumcised? What was it which made Abraham such a central figure for the Jewish people? Well, it was because Abraham was the father of Israel. Biologically, he was the head of the nation. His blood flowed through the veins of the Jewish people. And he was also one who was given those great promises that we were talking about. Of all the people in the whole earth, God had revealed himself to Abraham, and he had promised him offspring beyond number, and he promised him a great land and a stream of blessings throughout history. And so it was no surprise then that for a Jew to be able to say, I am a child of Abraham, that was a big deal. That was a source of real pride. That was a boast. We are offspring of Abraham. That's what the Jews say to Jesus in John chapter 8. And as we've said before, a big part of that Jewish identity was all about circumcision. Abraham was given that sign of circumcision for himself and for his offspring. But now Paul asks these simple questions. Verse 9, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? And then he just gives the honest answer to that question. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. See, here's Paul's point. As special as Abraham might have been, as set apart from the rest of the world as he might have been, as privileged as he might have been, the thing that really set Abraham apart, Abraham's real privilege, didn't take place at the point of his circumcision. It took place probably decades earlier. Abraham wasn't justified when he was circumcised. His circumcision was a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. That's what verse 11 says. But he had that faith long before he was circumcised. And you see, Paul thinks this is very significant because it means then that Abraham, in a sense, he's not merely the father of the circumcised, he's also the father of all the faithful. All who believe without being circumcised, verse 11, and all of those who, as well as being circumcised, also walk according to his faith, verse 12. So the Gentile Christian might not have the same blood of Abraham, but they do have the same faith of Abraham. They might not have the sign of circumcision that Abraham had, but they do have the righteousness which was signified by that sign. They have the same faith as Abraham. And so no longer can the Jew boast in the face of the Gentile. No longer can he say, look, I am Abraham's offspring, because the Gentile Christian can now say in reply, and so am I. Indeed, that Gentile Christian might be more of a true Israelite, more of a true child of Abraham than that Jew. Because in a profound way now, every Christian believer can look up at Abraham and say, that man is our father because he shares our faith. And as I close this morning, I can't tell you not to boast in your circumcision because I assume none of you are of Jewish descent, although I might be wrong, and please feel free to correct me about that. But for those Gentiles in our congregation, and I assume that is all of us, I can encourage you to feel a sense of humility and gratitude as we look at these verses. Be grateful that you share Abraham's faith. And more than that, not just that you share Abraham's faith, be grateful that you share his God. That's Paul's point in chapter 3, verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. We can so easily become accustomed to this. But the fact that you share the same faith and the same God of this man Abraham is not something you should be taking for granted. It is something that should overwhelm you with wonder and gratitude. It's so easy to think to ourselves, isn't it? Well, of course we're Christians in this room. You know, of course we believe in the God of Abraham. We're white-skinned, English-speaking Anglo-Saxons. Christianity is our religion. If anyone can call themselves a Christian, it's us. If anyone worships the God of the Bible, it's us. But no, please don't forget, at one point in history, to be a white-skinned Anglo-Saxon or a Celt or an Asian or an African was to be totally beyond the pale. We are children of pagans in this room. We are the children of unreachable Gentiles. And the idea of us, of all people, having any relation to Abraham was once completely unthinkable. The idea of us being able to be counted among the righteous is laughable. And yet here we are, and we're professing this man's faith, and we're worshipping this man's God, and we're belonging to this great family of faith which spreads across the nations and extends down through the centuries. Please be grateful for that. Be grateful that the God of Abraham reached into our dark country and saved you. And so you have no grounds for boasting this morning. How can you possibly boast? But you do have every reason to be thankful. In the gospel, that God has become our God, and he's taken you, little pagan you, uncircumcised you, and he's welcomed you into the family of faith, and he's counted you righteous. That is yours now. You can celebrate it. You can be thankful for it, and you can praise God for it. And what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. Amen.